Jesus, thank you for this day. And we can pause, take a minute to hear your voice. Thank you for this time of year when we really slow down a little bit to think about who you are and the fact that you've come. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today. Thank you that you are the risen King that became a baby, that died, that rose. And thank you, Lord, that you are alive today. And so, Jesus, I pray that today and this week that you would be the one to get the glory and that we would be caught up in all that you are. Thank you now for this morning. In your name, amen. Amen. All right, as you know, if you've been paying attention, most anticipated event in years. From the very first announcement, the excitement just built. Every time there is a teaser that comes out, some secret clue hinted at, it's dissected and studied by all the experts to try to figure out what's going to happen. And the old story consultants, all the people who saw the original, knew the original, began to figure this thing out and press through. And the story hints of new heroes, old favorites, bloodlines, relationships, light, dark, the whole nine yards. The saga goes on, blesses every generation. And of course, we're talking about what? No, the birth of Jesus. Come on. Really? Come on. It's true for all of the birth of Jesus. It's the one true story. It's the story that fulfills all the other stories, including Star Wars, which I did see. It was amazing. I loved it. I'll see it again. And I couldn't believe when this happened in the movie. No, I'm going to do it to you. But the coming of Jesus was even more anticipated than the coming of Star Wars. And it's hard to believe, I know. But for centuries, people looked forward to it. And every time there was a new teaser, a new prophecy that came along, the experts studied it, absorbed it, worked it to understand what was going on. And so that by the time Jesus came, there was a significant pool of understanding of who Jesus was, or the Savior that was coming was, and what it would be like. And that's why when the Magi, the wise men, move into Jerusalem a little bit after Jesus is born, right? And they come in, where's the king? Where's the king? Herod, who doesn't know because he's not even a Jew and he's not a king, you know, he reaches over and pulls in the religious leaders, all the scholars, all the guys. They walk in and he says, okay, these guys are asking, where's the king going to be born? And they go, well, everybody knows Bethlehem. Anybody who knows their Bible, I mean, right? Because Matthew 2 says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him, because when the king is disturbed, everybody's disturbed. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, where was the Messiah to be born? And they immediately say, in Bethlehem, in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And when Herod wanted to know, they all knew. They all had the answer. You know, matter of fact, I'm fairly certain that if you'd have pulled any halfway religiously devoted Jew off the street in the moment and that said, hey, tell me what you know about the Messiah. Tell me what you know about this promised and prophesied king. Most of them would be able to give you a lot of the details. Most of the people knew the story. They knew the prophecies. And that's why it is so astounding that when the Magi show up, when the wise men enter the little manger scene and they start asking, where's Jesus? And everybody says, oh, he's right over here in Bethlehem, 7 miles. It's the equivalent of Trinity down to UL. It's not a long hike. And so they say, oh, he was born right down the road in Bethlehem. And the Magi are going, well, thank you very much. We're going to Bethlehem. And Herod says, go to Bethlehem and tell us what you see. But nobody else goes with them. Isn't that crazy? If they all know the story, why doesn't anybody make the trek to check out the king? Because we don't take the story seriously. I mean, it's equally true today. I mean, let's not just beat up on those guys. Let's beat up on ourselves. You know, I mean, we all know, don't we all know the story? Sure. If you stop people out on the road and you kind of go, okay, from your understanding, tell me about this whole, you know, Jesus part of Christmas. I'm I mean, obviously they get the Santa Claus thing, but you're over here, tell me about the Jesus part. Almost everybody, I think we could stop on the street, could tell us, well, okay, there's Joseph and Mary, you know, and I know there's a manger, there's an innkeeper, there's some angels, there were some shepherds, there were some wise men. They might not get all the details exactly just so, but they know the basic story. And so it's fascinating that we know the story, but so often we don't take the story seriously. It's long ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? We know the story because it doesn't become personal to us. So this morning what I want to do is try to make it personal with us. We're going to go back. We're going to look at Micah, it's the prophet that talked about Bethlehem and where he would be born. And we know that verse from Matthew because we read it in the Christmas story every year. But there's five other verses tied to it that are all about the coming of Jesus. And each one of them ties into something very specific that's important for us. And we need to make it personally. Look, this morning, we're just a couple of days from the Christmas celebration. And I know all across this room a lot of what's happening already. I know that a bunch of you are stressed out beyond your wildest imagination, right? You're trying to get your work done at work and your work done at home, and you've overdone at Christmas like you said you weren't going to do again last year, right? You have way too many decorations, way too many things. You're going to try to bake way too many cookies and do way too many things, and you're going to have way too many people in your home, or you're going to go to a home. And then when you get to that home or that people come into your home, you're going to be so happy to be together as a family, right? Because your family puts the fun in dysfunction. Right? Isn't that what isn't it true that a whole mess of the stress of Christmas is you're going to interact with all these folks that cause so much pain in your life? And you're going to hope and pray that this year it's going to be different and that Uncle Charlie's not going to show up drunk again. Right? And you're going to say, this year, your parents are going to actually get along. And all of a sudden, we're into this chaos. What does Jesus have for us in that? What does Jesus have for us in today's insane-o Christmas that we all do? Or so many of us do. I do. Micah gives us some help here. So grab your Bible, turn over to Micah chapter 5. If you were here for the Jonah series, it'll be helpful for you to know that it's the book right after Jonah, okay? In Micah chapter 5, well, Micah writes a time where the nation is not in bad shape, but the nation is spiritually cold. You know, the finances are okay, and they're not being currently under captivity. They're not currently being attacked, you know, but their hearts are cold towards the Lord. And so Micah keeps trying to talk to them, saying, look, come back to the Lord, or if you don't, it's going to get ugly. And so in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, it's really looking forward to the coming of the Savior, of the coming King. So take a look. Verse 1 is the bad news. Verse 1 is the time of darkness. All right. It's marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. So this is, you can see, this is not a good moment. This is saying the city, Jerusalem, the capital, at some point is going to be surrounded and besieged, and it's going to get ugly, and the ruler, the king, the one we turn to, is vulnerable and weak and getting smacked around. So this is a dark day. And then verse 2 gives us the word we need, but. But tells us that the story's going to change. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. There's going to be this gap where there's going to be pain, but the day will come when he will come. Verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses, we will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword. In the land of Nimrod, with the drawn sword, he will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. When you look at prophecy, when it's one of these messianic passages, one of these passages that talks about the coming king, there's always a couple of fulfillments. There's the fulfillment in the time of Micah, or in the near future to Micah, when the Assyrians are going to be at work. Then there's a fulfillment that we find in the coming of Jesus at his birth. And then ultimately, for some of it, there's a fulfillment when Jesus returns. And so the prophet is able to look forward and see what's going to happen to the nation soon, and what's going to happen to the nation when Jesus comes, and what's going to happen to the nation when Jesus comes back. And they're often kind of intertwined, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through here. But really, what we're not going to look so much at what happens in Micah's time, because that's not what concerns us so much today. And so we're going to kind of bypass some of the stuff about the Assyrians. And we're really going to focus, if we could, on that middle piece. It's when Jesus was born. The entering of God into our world, the birth of the Savior. Because in Micah's presentation, as he paints a picture, a portrait of the Messiah, of Jesus as we know him, he lays out five different characteristics of who Jesus is. And each one of those touches where we live right now. And so we want to talk about the character of Jesus and what it means to us, and tie that good news together if we could. And so really, we'll start with part of the passage we all know about Bethlehem, this humble little insignificant city. And what you learn from that is this, is that Jesus is humble. And what that means for us is that we don't have to obsess over our position or status anymore. It's a wonderful verse that the religious leaders quote. And he says, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And he gets real specific, because there's two Bethlehems in Israel at this point in time. And what's so fascinatingly, 700 years in advance, they pick out this one little city, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the, a little bitty tiny village. It's about 7 miles from Bethlehem. It's tiny, 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 a little tiny place. That has so few people in it, so few people born in it. The amazing thing is, one of them is Jesus. It's a tiny little place, a little one-horse town, doesn't even have a flashing light. It's such a tiny spot. And it's this little bitty place, and it's totally insignificant. It's the kind of place on MapQuest you would just have to keep zooming in and zooming in and zooming in and hopes to find it. It's that small. It's completely insignificant. It just doesn't matter. And what he's saying is that the king is not going to be born in Jerusalem in the palace. The king is not going to be born in the temple. The king is not going to be born in luxury or in power with circumstance of any sort. He's just going to be born humbly and quietly, as we all know the story. Two poor parents, Joseph and Mary, have nothing. He's just a blue-collar carpenter. When Jesus is born and they have to make a sacrifice, the law made a provision for those who had no money to make an incredibly kind of cheap, low-cost sacrifice to the head. And so that's what Mary and Joseph do. They have nothing. They have nothing. Jesus is born in what? In the borrowed manger, right? There's no room. All the parts of the story we know. And the first people to visit are the shepherds, who are the lowest class of all. And so the scriptures go to great lengths to point this out, that the God of heaven left the glory to humble himself, to become a man, into weakness and into meekness. He was in heaven, but he came to earth. God humbled himself to be born of a woman, to enter our society with no great fanfare. And so the whole point is this, is that Jesus is humble. And we love that part of the story, but not everybody loves that part of the story. A lot of people are offended by that, as if, why would I follow anyone who has nothing? Why would I follow anyone with no power? Why would I follow anyone with no position? Back in the 1930s, when Adolf Hitler was coming to power, and he writes about Christianity, he despises this piece of it, that Jesus is humble. Listen to what he said. He said, it has been our misfortune to have the wrong religion, because Germany was a Christian nation. He says, why didn't we have the religion of the Japanese, who regard sacrifice for the fatherland as the highest good? warriors. The Mohammedan religion, too, would have been much more compatible to us than Christianity because, again, warriors. Why did it have to be Christianity with its meekness and flabbiness? And he despises the humility of Jesus because it does not play into his power need. There's something important in this whole thought for us this morning, because it's this, is that God is not obsessed with position. He does not care about status. He's not interested in rank. You know, he's not concerned about whether you were born at the top or at the bottom, with the silver spoon or no spoon, right? He isn't concerned with status. And if he's not, then we don't have to be. It takes all the pressure off. We can be accepted just like we are. And so the standard he uses is not how powerful or how great or how influential or how we show up on the rankings in any way, form, or fashion. It's not how good we are that moves him. You and I, men and women, you know this. We spend most of our lives jockeying for position. We're seeking position. We're seeking status. We're seeking to somehow get it. Look, from our earliest days, it's can I outrun my brother or sister? It's who gets the special window in the car or the minivan? Who got the biggest piece of cake? Who got the best present? You know, who does mommy or daddy love most? From our earliest days, that's what we pursue. And in our quiet moments, we almost all worry about what do people think about us. We obsess on how we rank among our friends and among people we don't even know. And so we pursue jobs and cars and outfits and all this stuff so that we can be slightly ahead. And so often we're pursuing all of this stuff just to convince our parents that we are somebody. Look, this week Star Wars came out. Did anybody know that? Right, I mean, I don't know if you noticed, Star Wars came out. And so, you know, it was great. Malcolm, Susan and I went to see it. And our oldest son, Matt, lives up in Dallas and works there. And he calls me about it 2 months ago. He says, hey, Dad, I'm going to fly home so we can go see the premiere together. I mean, this is a great moment for a dad. I've trained him well. I'm very proud. I'm very proud. So he flies in Thursday night, and we're going to go Friday. And he says, no, here's the deal, Dad. Here's the deal. He said, I want to go. I want to see it on an IMAX in 3D. And it's an IMAX in 3D. Well, it's one in Baton Rouge, okay. And so, I mean, I'm happy. The Grand is great. I don't even necessarily like 3D, kind of funky with my glasses and everything else. But it's like, okay, is that what you want? You're coming down. We're going. So I'm online 6 weeks ago. I buy us tickets. You know, we plan the whole day out. Everything's great. But here's the thing. Here's the dark side for me, right? I don't care about it. I mean, I want to see the movie. I don't care about that. But you know, for the last month and a half, whenever the conversation comes up, hey, Star Wars, you going? Somehow I would find a way to drop into every conversation something like this. Well, my son's coming in, and we're going to the IMAX. Because it's the biggest screen around. Why? Well, because I want all my friends to be jealous of me. Right? I want everybody to go, oh, we saw it in 2D, but you, we saw it on a little screen, but you. There is this darkness in every one of us. I kid you not. We are concerned with where we rank, and subtly and not so subtly, we find ways to move up the ladder. So at least our friends will be impressed. And as I say over and over again, Jesus wants you to come to the place where you have nothing left to prove and no one left to impress, because you are completely accepted as you are. Your rank does not matter. How well you handle Christmas does not matter. How much you impress your kids with how beautifully you wrapped it and all this kind of gifts does not matter. You will never achieve Mom of the Year or Dad of the Year by pursuing those things. You are accepted as you are. That's the incredible news from a humble entry into the world. second verse, it goes on to tell us this. Notice what he says. He says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small, insignificant among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. The humble entry is for a majestic and powerful king. And so what do we see is that Jesus is king, and I will serve him. Jesus is king, and I will serve him. The baby in the manger is the great ruler. He is born to be king. And Micah makes a lot of great points. There's the humble birth. There's the contrast between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And he says that out of you will come for me a ruler, a king that is totally submissive to God. That Jesus enters the world saying, God, I will do your will. And it says that he will rule over all of Israel, which he has not done yet. And that day will come. That is a future day for us, that where Jesus will rule over all of Israel on the throne. And then it says that his origin is from of old. He has a historic lineage. His lineage goes back to David, but that's not all. It goes back to the beginning of time. This is the ancient ruler, the eternal ruler, the king that was king before all this ever existed. He's the majestic. He's the king over every king. He's the Lord over every Lord. And that's why in Matthew, when the wise men come, they bring gifts suitable for the king. Suitable for the king. Jesus is the promised king, both humble and majestic, meek and powerful. And the day will come, by the way, when he will reign over all of it. And if Jesus is the king, if he's over all of this, he's got it. He's got this. He's in control. He's in charge. We don't have to stress anymore. We don't have to fret over control anymore. We don't have to grasp at it and somehow make it all work. It's no longer on your shoulders. It's on his. He's got this. I mean, you're facing all kinds of stuff this week. And you're dancing a fast dance to try to get it all done. But he's got this. You can let it go. You don't have to be in control because the king is on his throne. He still reigns. No matter how crazy life gets, he is still on his throne. The king is still got it. So let it go. Let it go. Brennan Manning tells this great story, a Christmas story. Years ago in an airport, and it's around Christmas, he's got to get somewhere for... You know, he's in Chicago, and he's got to get to Dallas because he's leading some retreat around the Christmas time, and the weather has gone crazy. It's just terrible, right? There's snow and everywhere. They can't get out of Chicago, and once they start shutting down the airports, if you've ever been in one, it is ugly. It is ugly. You know, it's people are mad and yelling, and there's people crying. It's a nightmare. Listen to how he describes it. He says, on an icy winter's night, 2 weeks ago, 2 weeks before Christmas, 1977, I was at O'Hare Airport in Chicago. All the flights had been canceled due to fog and freezing rain. The airport terminal was in bedlam. Thousands of people were clustered at the ticket counters demanding a projected departure time. Others were wrapped in stoic silence. Children were crying. The public address system was blaring, and the defeated were bellying up to the bar. I was tense and apprehensive. I had to get to Texas to start a retreat the next day. How can the gospel be preached in Dallas if the weather won't shape up in Chicago? Directly across from the plastic chair in which I was slumped sat a middle-aged black woman with a child cradled in her arms, and she was laughing. The world was collapsing. Thousands were stranded. O'Hare was a shrieking snake pit, and she was laughing. Irritated, but also intrigued, I started watching her. She was rubbing her fingers across the child's lips as he was blowing mildly. She looked up and caught me staring. "Ma'am," I said, "every other person here tonight is rattled and miserable. Would you mind telling me why you're so happy?" This is to the preacher. "Show," she said. "Christmas is coming, and that baby Jesus, he make me laugh." He's got it. You can relax. you can relax. You can just serve him, bow before him. He's got it. He's the king. And in fact, Paul goes on to say, we'll all bow before the king. Some willingly, some grudgingly. Some will be forced. Some will do it happily. But we'll all bow before the king. We might as well do it now because he's in charge. He's got it. Last week we looked at O Holy Night. The team did a phenomenal job. I hope you were here. It was incredible. The refrain says what? Fall to your knees. Because he's got it. Back in the 19th century, there was this English essayist named Charles Lamb. Kind of a provocative writer. And he was with his cronies one night. And they were debating how they would respond if the greats walked into the room. You know, if Plato walked in, what would we do? What would we ask? If Shakespeare walked in, what would we do? What would we ask? What would we say? If Milton came in, they went all down the list until I think someone actually mentioned Jesus or not, and Lamb says this. He says, if Shakespeare were to enter, we would rise to our feet in admiration. But if Jesus Christ were to enter, we would kneel and worship in adoration because he's the king and he's got it. Let me give you a third character. It comes from verse 4. In the verse 4 it says, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And what do we see? That Jesus is the shepherd. And he will provide for and protect us. He will watch over us. That's what shepherds do. It's a powerful picture. This is not an 8-year-old kid, shepherd boy sitting up on a rock, kind of casually watching, distractedly keeping an eye on the sheep. It says that he stands. This is a picture of action. This is a picture of energy. He stands, observing, watching the entire flock, trying to make sure he has the flock under his guard. He's intentional. He's alert. He's on guard duty. He is vigilant. He is protective to make sure nothing gets to him, and he makes sure that the sheep have what they need so that they are content, right? And it's this tender, comforting picture of a shepherd who is intimately concerned for every sheep under his care, and he works untiringly. He has the strength of the Lord, it says. He says that he cares for his flock with the energy and the power and the majesty of God. And I don't know if you remember in the Gospels, there's that one thing, this refrain that Jesus says over and over again, this sour note when he looks at the people, he says, they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. They were wandering. They were unprotected. They have no provision. They have no one to care for them. But the prophecy, what Micah says, that when Jesus comes, he is the shepherd who stands guard. He is the shepherd who provides what we need. And that's why years later, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. My sheep know my voice. And it's as if what he's saying is that I know every one of my sheep individually. That as he looks over this crowd, when he looks at you today, he doesn't just see Trinity Bible Church with all of our people. He sees you. He sees Bill and Bob and Joe and Sally and Sue, and he knows you. And he knows what you're facing this week. He knows what's coming at you. He knows all the stuff that has you spun up, whether it's global or personal, family or work, whatever it is, he knows. And that's why the verse is so significant. It says, and look at it again, verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. He will watch over them in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And what happens? And they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. Our beloved Psalm 23. The good shepherd leads us through the darkest of valleys. There is no darkness that's too dark for him. He takes us to the green pastures. He takes us to the quiet waters. He provides all that we need. This week, Jesus is on duty for you. He's not abandoned you. He's watching over you and providing for you all that you need. Just trust him in that. Verse 5 gives us another characteristic. It says, and he will be our peace. And it goes on to talk about the Assyrians and the invasion and all of this. But really the phrase you need is, and he will be our peace. That Jesus is our peace. That's the fourth reality. Which means our troubles will not overwhelm us. It really, in the original language, it's just three short little words. It's, he is peace. Jesus is peace. It's not our circumstances. It's not the things that happen to us. Our peace is in a person. And so your peace this week is not because your home is peaceful. Your peace this week is not because all the people that keep acting up are suddenly acting right. Your peace this week is because Jesus is there. And that's an amazing reality, that what happens is the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, moves inside of you. And as your external world is going crazy, but from the inside up, welling out from within you is peace that overwhelms. This peace that passes all understanding, the New Testament calls it. The peace you kind of go, whoa, that was a mind blower. It's the situation where all of a sudden, the stuff that has always made you crazy, you find yourself sitting here going, oh my gosh, it's like I'm somebody different. And you are. Because Jesus is at work in you and through you. The angels promised glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Doesn't mean all our troubles go away. Jesus says in John 16, it makes it really clear. It says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. In this life you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He's conquered it all. And so what he's really saying is this, is that the rivers, the floods will not overwhelm you. The fires will not wipe you out. The chaos will not dominate you. Because Jesus in you will give you all the peace that you need. And I just don't know what all, I got cornered between services. This was a great little moment, these two couples. And they both stopped me and they said together, they said, we really hoped you were going to give the message you gave 2 years ago. And I had to stop for a minute and I go, okay, tell me how good that was, right? Tell me what I talked about, because I remember, but I don't remember. And they said, you gave a message about chaos in the home at Christmas. And I said, oh, really? Tell me a little something. And for the next 15 minutes, they took turns telling me about their chaos and all that was going on. Almost all of us in this room have something going. We're excited about the holidays, and we're dreading the holidays. Some of you got a child that's breaking your heart. Some of you have the spouse. It's the one that's drinking way too much. Some of you, there's not nearly enough money to do what you hope to do or need to do. And you've already spent way more than you should have, and you're fearing the bills. For some of you, it's depression and fear. For some of you, it's just tangible loneliness. And you dread this next week because you will feel more alone, even in a crowd, than you have felt the rest of the year. And for some of you, it's just the performance anxiety. In the world, there's trouble. Jesus didn't come along and wave a little wand and it all goes away. What he said was, I will be your peace. And when you have me, you will have peace. Trust him with that. Trust him with that. He'll see you through. Verse 6 is the last character of Christ. We'll touch on this. It says, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with the drawn sword. And hear this phrase, he will deliver us from the Assyrians. He's the deliverer. He's the savior. It's really the great promise the angels make at the birth of Jesus in Luke 2, where they say, today in the town of David, a savior is born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, a deliverer, a savior, someone who came to save us and set us free. Jesus' very name means God saves. He came to set us free, not from all our trouble. That's peace from within. He came to set us free from our sin so that our sins can be forgiven. He came to forgive us. And it's so easy for us, especially if you've been around the church for a long time, it's easy to take this for granted. I don't know how many times I've said it. I don't know how many times I've heard it, that Jesus came to forgive all my sins, past, present, future. And the minute we take that for granted, we lose all the joy of this. But Jesus came to take away the guilt and the shame of all that we've ever done and thought. And there's this great promise that in Jesus, there's no condemnation, no guilt. He doesn't beat us up and raise it up going, you remember this, you remember this? He doesn't do it. And the reality is, haven't we all ended up on the naughty list this year? Maybe this morning? Certainly yesterday. And Jesus forgives. We've all blown it. And we hear the whisper of condemnation. And Jesus' voice says, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus can forgive because he's the humble baby who grew up to die. Jesus can forgive because he's the king who took the place of his servants on the cross. Jesus can forgive because he's the shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus can forgive because he's the peace that stands between us and God as the mediator to argue his blood over our sin. Jesus can forgive because he's the Savior who was born to forgive. And so today, by faith, we can humbly just humble ourselves and let go of the performance. By faith, we can choose to serve the King and trust the King that he's got this. By faith, we can choose to follow the shepherd through the darkest of valleys. We can accept his peace, and we can live this no condemnation life. The great little Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, the final verse says, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. That is the hope that we have. Look, as we wrap this thing up, at Christmas, I mean, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to grab your outline and just look back at these five. Which one of these do you need today? As you head into the week, rather than just say, oh, there's five wonderful things, I'd love for you to take a look at these five and say, which one of these do I need to move through this week well? Is it humility so you let go of the performance? Is it that Jesus is King and he's got this and you can lean on him? Is it that he's shepherd and he's going to provide for you and protect you in the middle of the chaos you're moving into? Or is it that inner peace so that your troubles will not overwhelm you? Or is it, in fact, that he's the deliverer and that there are sins that are haunting you and you need him to wash those away and cleanse you? Take a minute, take a moment of silence. And why don't you talk to the Lord, talk to Jesus about one of these. Pick one and say, Jesus, thank you that you're this, and I need this for, and talk to him about it. And then I'll pray for us. Jesus, I thank you that I can pause here with my friends just a few days before we celebrate your birth. Remember who you are and what that means to me. Lord, I pray that the story would not just be the story, but become true of our lives. And so, Lord, as we have talked with you and laid out before you what we need of you, and we thanking you for what you will do, Lord, I pray that you would move. Thank you, Jesus, that you and you alone are the solution to our needs. And we turn to you again today. In your name we pray. Amen and amen.